Well, I think it's safe to say that numbers are all over the Bible. You've got some apparently significant ones like 3 and 4 and 7 and 10 and multiples thereof. The numbers seem to be important to God at certain places, and they certainly seem to be important to the people of God. But what do these numbers mean, and how do we know, like Freud's cigar, when a cigar is just a cigar, or when a number in the Bible is just a number and not a symbol of something greater than the number? We're going to be talking about numbers in the Bible. Dr. David Adams is our guest. He joins us live this Wednesday on the 16th of May here in the studio. You can join us as well with questions or comments. If you've ever had a curious thought concerning numbers in the Bible, this is the time for your question or your comment. 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. David Adams is professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. David, welcome back.
Great to be with you again, Tom.
You say that numbers are difficult to interpret. How do we know when we're dealing with a number as symbol of something other than just how many things there are of a thing?
Well, the short answer is we don't necessarily know in every case. Now, the reason for that is numbers, like all words, are signs used to communicate ideas. But the tricky thing is that just like words have shades of meaning or meanings that change according to the context in which they're used, so do numbers. And we'll, as we go along, we'll talk about some of the different ways that numbers are used in the Bible. But the problem is that it's generally more difficult to determine the shades of meaning or exactly how a number is being used with a number than it is with other words, simply because numbers look to us as if they're claiming a degree of specificity. And the way we in modern Western cultures think about numbers, we tend to use numbers ourselves in a very specific way, and therefore we tend to read the way that we use numbers into the way the Bible uses numbers and expect that it's using the numbers in the same way that we do. And that's one of the reasons that it's sometimes very difficult, and frankly, some of the greatest controversies in biblical interpretation are connected with the interpretation of certain numbers.
What do you think when you hear a preacher say, and this is one of those things that often shows up in preaching or Bible class, you'll hear a preacher or a teacher say, well, when we come across the number X in the Bible, it always means blank.
Well, you know, as you might expect, I would immediately be inclined to take exception with the word always there. There are very few words, and here I mean words, not numbers. There are very few words that always mean exactly the same thing every time they're used. And the same applies even more so with numbers. It's not the case, for example, a very famous example of the kind of thing you suggested has to do with the number 40. Mm-hmm. And whether the number 40 represents nothing more than a sort of standard generation of years. Number 40, particularly when used in connection with years, you'll often see the argument that when a number is a multiple of 40, that we should interpret that number as X number of generations. You know, so if you had 80 years, that would be two generations. Mm-hmm. And a real generation is probably something closer to 25 years than to 40. And this comes into play when you're calculating biblical dates and chronology and is a very problematic issue. So that's an example of that kind of thing. And as I said, to answer the question, when you hear a preacher or read someplace that a number always is used a certain way, and that's pretty much a sign that the commentator just hasn't thought the issue through clearly yet.
All right, then let's talk about, as you said, the different uses that numbers are put to in Holy Scripture, beginning with the way that we're most comfortable with dealing with numbers in the West, and that is a literal accounting of something.
Right. That is, and this is a key point, that the way that we use numbers today in Western society, we're a very number-oriented society. That's why statistics are such an important thing today. If you, and I do this, you know, I have to admit to, I hope none of my students are listening. I give, you know, grades and I reduce everything to a number, you know, and so the grade a student gets on a particular assignment might end up being, say, 87.2354.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the reasons I do that is because I know that modern American students believe 87.2354 more than they believe B.
Okay.
You know, if I say to them, this is a B paper, you know, they think it's an A minus paper, and they, you know, have trouble accepting that it's a B paper. If I say to them it's 87, I calculated it out, it's 87.2354, they say, oh, okay, I believe that.
Especially if you have that decimal point.
The decimal point, that's right.
That just cinches it for you.
Yeah. But see, that reflects something about us as a culture. We tend to value numbers and attribute to them a degree of accuracy and objectivity that isn't always the case, even in other modern societies, and certainly not in the ancient Near East. But you're quite right that probably the most common use of numbers in the Bible is exactly what it appears to be on the surface. The majority of biblical numbers are simply numbers being used literally. They mean exactly what they appear to mean. So when the Bible says Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days, it means he was in the tomb for 3 days. And you know, we could pick out any number of examples from the scripture.
Or that he had 12 disciples.
That he had 12 disciples. He didn't have about 12. Mm-hmm. He didn't have 14. You know, he had 12. And that's the most common use. And we should always, I think, default to that unless we have some good reason for thinking that there's another use. So I think we should, you know, lay the literal use as the baseline and say, we should probably assume it unless we have some reason to think otherwise from the text or the context itself.
Okay, so we've got an accounting in the generations of Adam that follow in the book of Genesis.
Yes.
Of the ages of various patriarchs when they finally died. And sometimes it'll say, when he was 100 years old, he had a son. And you say, okay, maybe he wasn't 100, he might have been 102. But then it'll say Adam died and he was 600 some odd years old.
Mm-hmm.
And you say, all right, someone was doing a careful accounting of the years of Adam there, and that's how many years they attributed to him. The context there seems to be, it's kind of intuitive that you know what you're dealing with. The rounding off of numbers is a little more difficult, and the Old Testament especially does this in spades.
Mm-hmm.
How do we know, first of all, talk about the general use of rounded numbers in the Bible, and then how do we know from the context whether we're dealing with exact numbers or numbers that have been rounded merely to give us the ballpark?
Right. Well, first, what do we mean by when we talk about rounded numbers? We mean the use of numbers to provide a general picture of something without intending to provide specific detailed information. And we do this all the time. You know, I was in the grocery store the other day. I told my wife I was going to run in and get something, so she waited out in the car. And it took longer than she thought I was going to take. So she said, what took so long? And I said, oh, there were 10 people in line ahead of me. Now, the truth is, I didn't count them.
Mm-hmm.
There may have been only 8. It could have been 11 or 12. But by saying there were 10 people in line ahead of me, I gave her a general idea of the fact that I had to wait in line longer than I expected. And that's a sort of round use idea, that I'm communicating a general picture without intending to provide specific detailed content. So, like if we say there were 40,000 people at the baseball game last night, or this pair of shoes cost me $50, and we sort of intuitively understand,
mm-hmm,
you know, that those are round numbers. The problem is, as you say, how do we know which ones in the Bible are round numbers? Now, this requires a kind of literary competency. It's a sort of a technical term that we sometimes use. By literary competency, we mean the ability to judge what the philosopher Ludwig Wittgenstein called the language game that the author's playing. Mm-hmm. In other words, if I tell a joke, I'm playing a language game. I'm using language in a particular way to accomplish a certain thing. If you perceive it as a joke, then you hear it. You hear the you're playing the same language game that I'm
in
playing,
on the game,
and we communicate.
Mm-hmm.
If you take my joke seriously, then I'm playing one language game, you're playing a different language game, and our communication misses. So the challenge for the interpreter is to to try to determine what language game the author is playing. In other words, to try to figure out whether we're understanding the intent of the author correctly. Now, sometimes it's relatively easy in the Bible. So, for example, just to give a couple examples here. At the end of the book of Jonah, God says to Jonah, "Should I not pity Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons?" Now, the use of the word "more than" clearly triggers to us the idea that this is a round number.
That's a textual clue,
right,
that you can put your finger on.
You can point to the words in Hebrew. Similarly, for example, in Exodus 12:37. That's not such a good example. Let me pick another one. Exodus 32:28. The sons of Levi did according to the words of Moses. This is after the golden calf and the killing of the people who participated in the golden calf, worshiping the golden calf. And we read, "And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell." Now, in Hebrew, there's a particular conjunction, preposition used that means about there. Technically, the preposition that it's equivalent to the English K stuck on the front of the word, that means, in effect, something like. It's a comparative word. So the actual word is in the text that we would translate about. And so we know from the text itself, there's a textual sign that this is a round number. But what about something like this? What about Judges 15:16? Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men." Well, did Samson mean to say he's killed exactly 1,000 men, not 998 or 1,003? Most of us would, because of the nature of the number 1,000, we would sort of probably default to understanding that as a round number.
He rounded up or he rounded down, and that's fine with us.
He's giving us a general impression. You remember what round numbers are. He's giving us a general impression of the picture without intending to make a specific claim. Others are more challenging. What about Judges 20:44? 18,000 men of Benjamin were killed in battle, a particular battle. Again, chances are, because it's an even number 1,000, we would probably take that to me a round number as well.
Dr. David Adams is our guest. He's professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. We're talking about numbers in the Bible. If you have a question or a comment, give us a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Josh is calling from Crestwood. Hi, Josh.
Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm curious. I'm someone who dropped out of both Greek and Hebrew in one of the Concordia schools, and I never got around to learning the numbers. Can you now, in English, we have letters and numbers, but do Greek and Hebrew just have letters? How do numbers work in the Greek and Hebrew?
That's a very interesting question. In fact, it's a pertinent question for Dr. Adams on numbers in the Bible, Old and New Testament.
Yeah. Both Hebrew and Greek have words to represent numbers. So there's a word for one, echad, in Hebrew, and there's a word for ten, esher, in Hebrew. And in Hebrew, they put together numbers like this. They would, just like we do in English, they would say 600, 4, they would say 4,620 and 1. So they would string together the numbers to make a number. Now, another thing they do, not in the Bible, but in Hebrew outside the Bible, is they use certain letters to represent numbers. So the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, if written with a dot over it, usually represents the number 1 rather than the letter. So
kind of like what we do when we enumerate things by A, B, C, D, E,
yeah,
F, G.
Yeah, well, right? like we use, yeah, okay, mm-hmm. Right, like,
sure.
Like that. And but I said this is not used in the Bible so far as we know, but it's used outside the Bible. It's used in the rabbinic tradition of studying the Bible. And so there are some, I guess we would call them Bible study notes in the published editions that use that.
So to answer Josh's question in particular, we have what we call the Arabic numerals mm-hmm. that are our numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4, 4. And then we have words that are 1, 2, 3, 4.
That we spell out.
In Hebrew, by and large, they spell out their numbers.
Yes.
Okay, what about Greek?
Same way. Mm-hmm. Same way. Actually, we call our numbers Arabic numbers because we borrowed them from the Arabs. Right? We didn't get them as opposed to Roman numerals, you know, who they were constructed a different way.
Which my son is very happy for because Roman numerals befuddle his mind. Lael is calling from her car. Hi, Lael.
Hi, Todd. This is a fun discussion. I also was wondering about the significance of when God, in the book of Numbers, they counted the numbers of the people in the tribes and the Levites mm-hmm. and all that. And not only that, but my name is Lael, which is in the book of Numbers.
Oh, all right. She has a special interest there. Thank you very much, Lael. Well, we got this whole book called Numbers, and people might think from looking at it that it's going to be all about a chronology or a numbering of the people.
Well, the name of the book actually comes from the Greek translation. That's not the name of the book in Hebrew, but that's okay. Our English titles come from the titles that were used in the Greek and later Latin translations of the biblical text. The Hebrew names of the books are generally different, at least for the narrative books. But the numbers in the book of Numbers are a special problem that I was going to talk about in a minute. And to get to them, I think we have to perhaps take up the issue of some other uses of numbers that we haven't touched upon yet.
Okay, let's talk about the one that everybody's always interested in, which is the full-blown symbolic use of a number where it actually isn't talking about the number of things, mm-hmm. but denoting something else about the thing you're talking about.
Right. There are really two uses of numbers that kind of come together here a little bit. One is the strictly symbolic use, and the other is the use of numbers to create an effect. And so I want to touch upon both of those, and then we'll come back to the question about the numbers in the book of Numbers. So I'm going to get to your question, Lael, but it's going to take me a minute to get to it. So hold on. Don't leave your car, especially if you're driving down the road. Okay, numbers used symbolically. Well, as you said, Todd, the numbers used symbolically are used to communicate a non-numerical message. That is to say, they're not intended to be taken literally. Rather, they point to a truth that's not contained in the numbers themselves, but some truth that's outside the numbers. That's what it means to be a symbol.
Give us an example of that.
Well, one would be the size of the temple in the book of Ezekiel, the temple that's going to be built in the eschatological age in the latter chapters of the book of the last chapters of the book of Ezekiel. Also the size of the city of Jerusalem there. But the temple in particular, if you actually measure it out, it's way too big to fit in, in the geographic place that it has to fit. So it can't be taken as a literal number. I mean, it simply doesn't fit the land. And also, it tends to be a round number as well. Mm-hmm. So there, the point that Ezekiel is trying to make is to highlight the way in which the eschatological temple will be much greater, much grander than the temple of David. He's not pointing to the temple that Herod built, which in some ways was greater than David and Solomon's, but rather the temple ultimately, which is Christ, where God dwells with man.
So here's numbers used symbolically for effect to say, in Ezekiel's case, with Ezekiel's temple, here is the fulfillment of all previous temples. Here is the temple that is perfect in dimension, that fulfills in its size everything that the temple ought to be, ergo it fulfills everything, every promise God has made connected to the temple.
Right. This is going to be, see, the very fact that it can't fit in the actual place points to its being a non-physical mm-hmm. temple, that it ultimately will be a temple that's fulfilled in the incarnation of Christ. So, but that's a symbolic use. Another one that people will know more quickly, I think, is the reference to 144,000 people being saved. Now, I know of no mainstream Christian group that takes that number literally, that there will only be 144,000 individuals in heaven. The Jehovah's Witnesses take the number literally, but there are no to my knowledge, there are no mainstream Christian groups that that understand that number as anything but a symbolic number, as 12 times 12 for the 12 tribes of Israel, you know, and then times 1,000. You know, 12 times 12 is 144, times 1,000 represents the fulfilling of the entire people of God, the filling out to its fullest point of the entire people of God.
We would say in perhaps Pauline terms, all of the elect.
All of the elect, mm-hmm. Right. Okay. That's correct. And so the number 144,000, you know, that will be in heaven is a symbolic number that's intended to say all of those who are redeemed, all those who will be the elect, will be there.
Now, before you go on, and with the few minutes we have here before this break, dealing with that 144,000 number, which is the most famous one that we're mm-hmm. probably talking about, it seems to be multidimensional. And what I mean by that is it's more than one significant number factored in some cases literally factored in.
Right.
It's 12, which is obviously significant in some sense.
Because there are 12
tribes, rooted in literal 12 tribes, mm-hmm. 12 disciples.
And it's squared.
It's squared, and it's also 10 to the third power, or 10 times 10 times 10, which brings in the number 3. It seems to have all sorts of angles at which it is trying to communicate, or perhaps emphasize, what it represents.
Yeah, I would think of the word thousand not so much as 10 cubed, mm-hmm. you know, and with a 3 point. But the both the Hebrew word for thousand and the Greek word for thousand really means, at its sort of more fundamental level, something like a large group. You know, for example, the Greek word myriad. You know, we kind of sense, you know, we can talk about a myriad of people using that word transliterated into English. It's really the same word that means thousand. The Hebrew word for thousand is eleph, which also means group and also is used of animals, like a herd of animals. So that word, too, is sort of, on one level, a vague word that means a whole big group of something. So 12 times 12 times the whole big group, mm-hmm. you know, is all of the elect, all of the 12 tribes of Israel filled out to their fullest.
Dr. David Adams is our guest. We're talking about numbers in the Bible. We invite your questions and comments. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. None of those numbers, by the way, are symbolic. They're just purely literal numbers that if you actually punch them in on your telephone, you'll be talking with us. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or you can email us issues, etc@kfuo.org. Dr. David Adams is professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May. This kind of goes into it. How do you interpret the details of the Bible, like numbers? Well, you begin by interpreting the Bible in a more general way, in terms of law and gospel. Then you've started out on the right foundation for dealing with the details of Holy Scripture. It's part of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May called Word, God Speaks to Us by Pastor John Pless. The book is $8.99 plus shipping and handling, and you can find out all about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. When we come back from this break, we're going to talk a little bit more about numbers used symbolically for effect, and then some of the dangers of playing the numbers game when you interpret Holy Scripture. Stay tuned.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Here's a reminder for those of you who like to listen to the Bible study but can't always catch the program weekday mornings at 10:05 during our long broadcast hours. We're in the season of the Bible study repeat. That means you can tune in at 6:05 in the evening and catch the program pre-recorded from the morning. The Bible study repeat. Evening at 6:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Sign on at 7 for inspiration, information, and compelling conversation on the morning show on AM 850 KFUO. Thursdays are always a lot of fun for us because the Mighty Morning Show players get to perform under the direction of Pastor John Lukomsky. St. Peter plays a role in this one as well. Plus, an encouraging word from Jane Wilkie at Lutheran Senior Services, fresh commentary from Dr. Dale Meyer, and we're going to help you tune up your relationships with Pastor Tim Pauls, Thursday on AM 850 KFUO.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Kim Troby, sitting in for Bob Dittmer. As news of Dr. Jerry Falwell's death swept the nation yesterday, Christians lamented the loss of an elder statesman of the evangelical movement. That mourning continues today. Known to the public for his uncompromising stance on moral issues, those close to Falwell remember him as a man who loved God, his family, and the ministry. Steve Jordahl reports.
That Christ lives in your heart. Do you know that you know that you know? And if you don't know, right now is the best time ever.
It was a favorite phrase of Jerry Falwell's, and former Reagan administration cabinet member Don Hodell says Falwell knew that he knew that he knew God had called him to speak the truth.
He persevered in his forthright public advocacy of what was right in the face of continuous efforts to caricature him and to marginalize him.
Falwell founded the Moral Majority in 1979, an organization credited with helping Ronald Reagan win his first presidential term. His friend H.B. London, a Focus on the Family, remembers Falwell's sense of humor and tenacious commitment to Jesus Christ.
He always drove this big old black Suburban, and he'd aim that sucker at guys walking across the street. Man, they'd just scamper. He would never walk across a crowded campus without locking eyes with everybody in his pathway.
The recent tragedy at Virginia Tech was on Falwell's mind several weeks ago, and he sought to reassure frightened students at Liberty University.
But it's my very strong conviction that God's man is indestructible until he has finished the work God has called him to do.
This week, Jerry Falwell finished the work God called him to do, and he finished well. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Dr. Falwell died in his office on the campus of his beloved Liberty University. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
Here is a very special AM 850 KFUO salute to our day sponsors on this Wednesday, May 16th, 2007, David and Barbara Hartung. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in celebration of their 39th wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to David and Barbara Hartung of St. Louis, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsors, and the very best wishes from all of us here at AM 850 KFUO for a happy anniversary. Issues Etc. regular guest pastor John Pless is the author of our Book of the Month for May titled Word God Speaks to Us. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt of this Bible study on our website, issuesetc.org. What's the relationship between the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit? Find out with Word God Speaks to Us, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. David Adams is our guest, and we're talking about numbers in the Bible. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us right here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Another half hour in this conversation. Then we're going back to audio open lines. We might be able to finish up the last few minutes of that Sam Harris-Rick Warren debate. No more of the debate to play for you, but a bit of Lisa Miller's analysis from Newsweek of the debate between the popular spokesman for Christianity, popular spokesman for the new atheism. We've got an NBC News report on the Bible being taught in public schools, not as religion, but as cultural phenomena. You think it's a good idea? Answer that question in the last hour of the program, starting at 5 o'clock. Let's go to the phones and see what Mark has to say, calling from his car. Hey, Mark.
Pastor Todd, I read something a long time ago that in Hebrew they didn't have the equivalent of good, better, best. They repeated things to achieve emphasis. So, you know, Jesus said, amen, amen, I say to you, or in Isaiah, holy, 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 or Jeremiah, this is the temple of the Lord, or, you know. And the reason why I find that kind of, well, significant to me is, you know, even if you look at something like the book of Revelations, you know, if there's a repetition of these cycles of judgment, then they're being repeated to achieve emphasis rather than you know, sending us on a search to find some sort of literal meaning in what is a symbolic statement of truth.
All right, thank you very much. I guess he's dealing here now also with a different aspect of numbers, not numbers as they're written out, but the number of things, say, in a sentence.
Mm-hmm.
First of all, answer his question about the way the Hebrew expresses the relative and the superlative.
Yes, you're quite right. Hebrew doesn't have a single word for better or a single word for best, but it has some standard constructions for communicating those ideas. So, for example, if I wanted to say, I am taller than John, in Hebrew I would say something like, I am tall from John. So there's a way of doing the comparative in Hebrew. Similarly, there's a way of doing the superlative. For example, probably the best known to everybody is to say that something is the supreme example of its class. So the best example is the Song of Songs,
mm-hmm.
you know, in the Old Testament. The Song of Songs means simply the best song.
And then in the New Testament, King of Kings,
King of
Lord,
Kings,
of
Lord of Lords, yes. Means the best, the King of Kings means the best or greatest king. Lord of Lords, the best or most powerful, most perfect Lord. So Hebrew has a way of communicating the idea of comparative and superlative, but it doesn't have a word for better or best.
What about holy, holy, holy? Is mm-hmm. that, in fact, holy-est?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, that's right. The repetition, as the caller said, the repetition of something is another way of doing emphasis or superlative. So the trisagion in the book of Isaiah, holy, 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 is God. See, normally you do that twice. Is sufficient to communicate the idea. But in the book of Isaiah, there in Isaiah chapter 6, three times, that means sort of like not just the best, but the absolute most, most extraordinary best, the best beyond the best.
Let's see what Jane has to say, calling from Arnold. Hi, Jane.
Hi. I was wondering about the 1,000 years in Revelation. I was just talking to a lady today, and we were talking about that, and when I said it wasn't a literal 1,000 years and that we're in that now, can you speak to that?
Okay, so you're talking here about the so-called millennium, Jane. All right. Well, how do we deal with that as a number?
Well, that's an example of one that's simply very difficult. Do we take that 1,000 to mean literal 1,000, or do we take it to mean the fullness of time of the church in the world? And there's no direct statement in the Bible that would allow us to say that you can point to a single verse that says, you know, read it this way or read it that way. How you read it depends upon how you read the whole message of which it's a part. And so that's why I began by saying that most of, or a great many of the controversies about interpreting the Bible involve numbers in one way or another. So there's, from my reading of the scripture, I'm quite convinced that the 1,000 years is not intended to be a literal counting of years. And we looked at some examples already in the Old Testament of the way 1,000 was used as a round number, and we've seen that that number in particular is often used as a round number.
This brings something that we were talking about during the break, and then we'll go back to the phones, and that is numbers as code
mm-hmm.
for where no aspect of the literal number is really intended to be communicated, but some other concept.
Right.
Three, someone says, well, that's God. 1,000, that's eternity, or all of human history, something like that. Speak briefly to the notion of code numbers in the Bible.
Well, the kind of numbers that you were talking about, four representing something or three mm-hmm. representing something, fall within the broader category of numbers as symbols. The question is there anything in the scripture itself that would lead us to read these numbers that way? You know, in other words, we can point to some examples of round numbers. We can point to many examples of numbers that are fairly obviously intended to be literal. We can point to some numbers that are fairly obviously symbolic, like the Ezekiel one, because of the context in which it occurs. But can we point to anything that says to us that the number 4 is a, shall we say, a constant symbol for What was it you said?
Well, you could be the earth. I guess someone might say the earth or the created realm, something like that.
And this is much more difficult. I'm not convinced that there is any such thing as a sort of constant symbol that always sort of has a hidden meaning beneath it numerically. I've looked for these in the Bible. I simply don't see any evidence within the Scripture itself that would indicate to me that I should read the Scripture that way. Whenever I see somebody making this argument, it's always imposed from outside.
So that seems to you to be a strained interpretation.
It seems to me to be an interpretation that's imposed upon Scripture, not one that's drawn from the Scripture.
Let's see what John has to say, calling from his car. Hi, John. Thanks for waiting.
Hey, I appreciate it. Earlier you were mentioning the high numbers of life back from Genesis, and you kind of glanced over it, and I'm not familiar with that, but when we say he lived 800 years or this guy lived 700 years, we get all these folks. Explain to me that, you know, you kind of think, well, what was time in God's verb? You know, people say, or the earth was created in 6 days, and then other people will say, well, that literally doesn't mean 6 days. That means God's time is 6 days, and who knows what God's time is.
All right, John, an excellent question. First of all, when we're dealing with those ages in Genesis, there's every reason to take them literally because they're specific numbers. This is not rounded numbers, are they?
Right. Here, a little bit of knowledge about the use of numbers outside the Bible is actually helpful. For example, if you look at ancient Near Eastern literature from Babylon, for example, you find that in the Babylonian religious tradition, there is also a statement that people lived a very long time in ages way past, mm-hmm. in the past. But the numbers there are much larger. I'm going to disappoint people with my knowledge of Bible trivia here. Mm-hmm. I can't remember exactly how old Methuselah was. It was 900 and something.
969 years.
Mm-hmm. So I should know that because it's in the book of Genesis, and I should know it anyway.
And he just barely surpasses Adam in the number of years that he lived.
But the point I was going to make is in the Babylonian religious literature, the longest lived person was something like 48,200 years or something like that. So there are two things at play here. Yes, the number in the Bible is large, but it's actually small compared to similar claims outside the Bible. And secondly, the number in the Bible is specific, 969, as opposed to, shall we say, a likely round number. If you're going to round off 969, you'd either round it off to 950 or 900 or 1,000.
Mm-hmm.
You wouldn't pick the number 969 unless you intended to communicate a very specific idea.
Well, then he also asks about 6 days, and here we're not so much dealing with the number six as with first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh cardinals rather than
ordinals. Right.
So talk about the 6 days here. Someone who would say, well, this is just six somethings, but not necessarily 6 days, without getting too deep into the days debate.
Well, here I think the context is helpful. And the word day is one of a number of time-related words in Genesis chapter 1. Okay? It's not the only time-related word in Genesis 1. We have a word for seasons. We have a word for months. We have the word for years. So we have to look at the use of the word day in the context of all the other time-related words in that same text of Genesis 1. And it's fair to treat a single text as a conceptual unity here. So if we look at all the other time-related words, we see that they're all regulated by the natural processes of nature, by evening and morning in the case of the day, by the case of the months and the seasons and the years. They're regulated in Genesis 1 by the movement of the stars and the sun and so forth. So we're not talking in Genesis 1 about time as it exists in the mind of God, say, like a thousand days, like 1,000 years in God's sight. That's not the context in Genesis 1. The context in Genesis 1 is time as it's experienced by humans, as measured by evening and morning, by the rising and the setting sun, by the movement of the stars, days, weeks, months, seasons, years.
So there's no reason in the context of Genesis, I mean, you could bring in considerations outside the text, but in the text itself, there's nothing there to indicate that we're dealing with anything other than 6 and 7 ordinary days, just like we experience here.
Yeah, you really have two options when it comes to Genesis 1. If you believe Genesis 1 is a true account of how God created the world, then you pretty much have to take the 6 days as six, shall we say, literal 24-hour days.
Mm-hmm.
Although the word 24-hour there is a round number.
Oh, sure.
Cause, right? Because we all know that
it's not 24 hours.
It's not actually right. Literally 24 hours, 0.000 seconds. So more or less 24-hour days.
The other option,
as some liberal friends of mine do, is to say, you know, the whole story is just a myth anyway. So it really doesn't make any difference how you read the numbers. And ironically, they understand the numbers as intending to talk about normal 24-hour days, too. They just think the whole story is a myth.
Sure, it's 24-hour mythical days.
Right.
Okay.
Now, the irony is, the only people who are really tempted to read the numbers as anything else, as sort of symbolic or whatever, are people who want to somehow try to keep one foot in each camp, to say in some way the Genesis 1 is valuable theologically, even if it's not valuable literally. So the people who want to sort of compromise between traditional Christian interpretation of Genesis 1 and, shall we say, liberal interpretation of Genesis 1, they're the ones who try to come up with some of these symbolic explanations.
Kia in Birmingham has an interesting question. She says, does 153 represent Gentiles? How do you understand the passage where the apostles caught 153 fish when Jesus told them to cast their nets again? Or does it mean anything at all? I remember getting a call during my vicarage year from a guy after a very famous plane crash in which 153 passengers perished. And he pointed me to that account of the 153 fish. And he said, see, there. See what I mean? He believed it to be a prediction of the crash of this plane. Now, Kia's question's not that.
Mm-hmm.
Is there any reason to take that other than 153 fish?
Well, I don't think so. The question is, what does the context of the text tell us? Is there anything in the context of the text, the context of this reference,
that would
lead us to believe it's anything other than 153 fish?
So if the gospel writer at that point would have said, let the reader understand, after that, saying 153 fish.
Might be. Might be.
Maybe
something
going on.
That would be a sign that you might have to stop and think about it. Or if there are other places in the New Testament, in the Gospels or elsewhere in the New Testament, where the number 153 were used, that's such an unusual number that you might begin to question the multiple occurrence of such an unusual number as that.
Well, here's one that goes unexplained in the New Testament, where Jesus is in a boat with his disciples. They're talking about something else, and then Jesus asks his disciples, when I fed the 5,000, how many baskets did you pick up? 12. What about when I fed the 4,000? 7. End of conversation. Jesus wants them to take something away from this. It involves numbers. They must mean something other than, or it seems they mean something other than just so happened to be 12 or 7 baskets.
What would make you think that the numbers are intended to mean something more than...
Well, someone might say, look, Jesus is trying to make a point of the numbers of the leftovers from this feeding.
Why would you think that God wants us to guess? I mean, why would somebody think God is playing a game with us? Now, God is perfectly capable of revealing the truth in his word, and does so in a straightforward manner. What makes us think that God is playing a game here?
This raises something that I know you wanted to get to, which is, mm-hmm. We're intrigued with these numbers. They're obviously important by ways of interpreting Scripture. But you say that there are difficulties when we start mm-hmm. to play the numbers game, where there may be no numbers game going on, or perhaps making too much of the numbers game. Talk about that, if you would.
Well, this sort of lets us touch on the last use of numbers, the one that's most questionable, I think, the one that's most debatable. And we haven't really talked about it yet, although we've talked around it a little bit. This gets us a little bit back to Layla's question about the use of numbers mm-hmm. in terms of the population. That is, does the Bible contain any examples of numbers used for effect? Now, this is different from numbers used symbolically. Numbers used symbolically point to a truth outside themselves. Numbers used for effect are numbers used simply to give an give an impression, to make an impact upon the reader. And we do this with words all the time. For example, I was at a place eating chicken one day. They were in this little bitty, well, not real little bitty restaurant, but a restaurant, not a chain, but a single restaurant in Michigan. And they referred to themselves as having world-famous fried chicken. Now, I've traveled over some fairly significant parts of the world. I have never heard of this chicken being known any place except in this community in Michigan. Mm-hmm. So what did they mean when they – did they literally think that their chicken was famous all over the world, or were they trying to say something else when they called it world famous?
What were they trying to say? Your best guess.
I think they were trying to say that it's so good that it deserves to be known all over the world.
All right.
You know, that's what I mean by creating an impression with – now, that wasn't a number, but we do it other times with numbers. We say, you know, millions, you know, when we don't really – think millions. We think it ought to be known by millions. Or sometimes we do this with the word all or everybody. You know, everybody has heard about so and so. Well, we all know that everybody hasn't heard it literally.
Or sometimes we'll use numbers that are either unrealistic, like mm-hmm. this guy has $1 trillion, when in fact no one has $1 trillion.
Right.
Or we'll make up numbers like a bajillion or a flubberdijillion or something like that to say we're talking about a lot here.
Yeah, that's right. And you see, there it's not a round number, because you're not trying to, when you say he's got, you know, $1 trillion, you're not actually trying to get him in the neighborhood, just get you a close picture. You're trying to create an impact, and you're trying to create an impression that he's got an overwhelming amount. Now, the question is, are there any numbers in the Bible that are used this way? And we know outside the Bible, there are numbers used that way. Not only numbers, but also visual symbols. Like in Egyptian art, for example, the pharaoh is always pictured 2 or 3 times larger than anyone else in the picture. It's not because Egyptian pharaohs were actually tall. It's because in the artwork, they're trying, by depicting him tall, they're signifying his importance. And some people argue that certain biblical numbers are this way. And the numbers that people think might be this way are exactly the ones that Layla asked about, the number of people that came out of the Exodus, in the book of Exodus, and went to the Holy Land.
Seems too big.
Not only that, not only does it seem too big, but there's actually a place in the Bible that contradicts it.
Okay.
And this raises a question. Let me touch on this one. Since Layla asked specifically this question, I'll do it real quick so we can get to Cheryl's question mm-hmm. here. For example, now, in Genesis, lost my piece of paper here with my reference on it. That's because I didn't write it on the piece of paper, did I? I had it on my computer. Sorry about that. Yeah, in Exodus 12:37. Sorry about that. Exodus 12:37. The people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Later on in the book of Numbers, the tribes are enumerated, and you get an exact number down to the digit, to the single unit.
Counting heads
of the men. Mm-hmm. And everybody knows this, at least if they've looked at this at all, this projects to a total population of, usually estimated between 2 and 3 million.
Okay.
Now, is this actually how many Israelites? Well, there's a problem here. Actually, there are two problems. The first problem is from the Bible itself, because in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 and 8, we read, "It was not because you were more in numbers than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you, but it is because, for you were the fewest of all the people." So Deuteronomy 7:7 says Israel was actually smaller in number than everybody else. So this raises the question of how many people were there in the ancient world. It's a very difficult question to answer. Archaeologists are hesitant to do population estimates because there's so many factors that come into play. The one that I've read suggests that at the time of the Exodus, there were maybe 4 to 5 million total people in Egypt. That's based on housing density and upon our understanding of how much food they could produce and so forth. If that's the case, then roughly half the people in Egypt would have been Hebrews. But there's another problem. That when you actually look at the cities that existed in Canaan at the time of the Exodus and the conquest, you've got the largest city in Canaan at the time was the city of Hazor in northern Israel, which is typically believed to be between 20 and 40,000 in terms of population. To house the Israelites, when they moved into the land, if there were 2 to 3 million of them, you'd have to have a whole bunch of cities the size of Hazor, and there's simply no evidence that they existed on the ground. So you have, on one hand, Deuteronomy 7:7 that says you were actually fewer than all the other people. And when you look at the number of the other people who are out there, you see cities the size of, you know, 2,000 to 3,000 mm-hmm. typical cities. And then you've got the curious situation of the people of Israel being terrified of Pharaoh's 600 chariots. Well, if I've got 600,000 men, able-bodied men ready to fight, I'm not going to be worried about 600 chariots.
So the conclusion here, to cut to the chase, really mm-hmm. is that we've got a possibility there of a number used for effect rather than saying, here's a literal census number on the number that came out of the Exodus.
Or one other possibility, that is that in the process of transmission, the number became corrupted by accident. We've got some examples of this in the Bible. One I'll just mention really quickly. 1 Samuel 13:1, the Hebrew text says, Saul was 1 year old when he began to reign, and he reigned over Israel for 2 years.
Something's wrong there, yeah.
And so the ESV, for example, translates, Saul was ... years old, and he reigned for ... and 2 years over Israel. And that's another problem with numbers. They do tend to get corrupted in transmission, particularly the number 1,000, because 1,000 can also mean the word for tribe in Hebrew.
Cheryl, real quickly, is calling from St. Genevieve. Cheryl, welcome.
Thank you. Going back to the feeding of the 5,000,
yes.
I recently read where the number 5 was associated with the 5 books of Moses.
Yes.
So the 5 loaves are the Pentateuch, the 2 small fish, Old and New Covenant, 12 baskets, the 12 tribes of Israel. Is that an over-interpretation, or would you say it's actually a misinterpretation?
Right, good question, Cheryl. Yeah. You've got about 30 seconds for your response there.
This is what in biblical interpretation we would call an allegory. And allegory does not only works with numbers, but it also works with other texts, other words, where you can simply take a number and make any number or any word be symbolic. And there's nothing in the text that would lead us to believe that we should interpret it allegorically. I would see that as an example of allegory, and I would not interpret the text that way.
So the best rule of thumb here seems to be where Scripture clearly indicates that we've got something other than a number at work, then proceed with caution. Where Scripture makes no indication that you got something other than a number here at work, or is consistent in the way it describes that number, just stick with the number, and you'll be safe there too.
Right. But one last caution, again, is, you know, I think when we disagree with people on the score of how to interpret numbers, we need to be somewhat generous because numbers create more problems in interpretation than anything else. So, and there is room for legitimate disagreement in interpretation.
Dr. David Adams is professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. Thanks for coming in this afternoon.
Great to be with you, as always.
There is one number that is no need to under or over interpret it, and it is, in fact, the number that matters most in Holy Scripture. It's one. That is the number of Saviors that God has sent into the world for us all, for however many you might number the human race, and one life laid down at the cross, one life taken up again as the substitute for every human life. That's the number that is not open to interpretation in any way, and it's the number that truly comforts sinners like you and like me. We'll come back with some more audio open lines right after this.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.